Open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 4. Someone once said that the more things change, the more they stay the same. Have you found that to be true in your life? I found that to be true in the world. No matter how sophisticated, no matter how technologically advanced we become, no matter how smart our smartphones are, mankind is still plagued by the same basic problems that we've always been plagued with, the same things that we've been plagued with since we were booted out of the Garden of Eden. We want to be our own God. We want life our way, and we'll do just about anything to make that happen. Yeah, we're the same as we ever were. It's the same as it ever was. When I was in college, there was a popular song that had that repeated refrain, same as it ever was, same as it ever was, same as it ever was. Some of Paul's readers may have been thinking that this salvation by faith thing is new. God's changed his thinking regarding how mankind can become reconciled with him. It's almost like they thought God may have been sitting up there in, you know, his heavenly living room talking to Gabriel, saying, you know, Gabriel, it doesn't look like this law thing is working out. No one's able to keep it. We got to come up with something easier, or else it's going to be me and you for all eternity and a game of rummy, and that's it. You know, so we got something, we got to do something new. Of course, it didn't happen that way. God didn't change his plan. God doesn't change his plans. This was the plan all along. From the foundation of the world, God knew that he would send Jesus Christ to the cross to die as payment for our sins. He knew he was going to raise him up from the dead to validate the sacrifice, that it was accepted. He can be trusted. We can believe it. Salvation by faith was always the plan. In fact, it was always the way. The law, in fact, didn't even always exist, did it? I mean, it started with what? Moses on the mountain, and that's what, about 1446 BC. And there's a whole lot of time that happened before Moses went up that mountain. But God began justifying people by faith a lot longer than that, a lot earlier than that. What was true then is true today. We are justified not by works of the law, any kind of law, not by our own goodness, no matter how good we are, but by God. And God justifies us by faith, same as it ever was. If you were Jewish in the first century, you were pretty sure, pretty secure in your place in God's plan. And there were three ways that you knew it. Number one, you were a keeper of the law. Number two, you were circumcised. You had the sign and the seal of God's covenant. And number three, you were descended from Abraham. With these three things going for you, you were home free. Paul mentioned some of these things back in chapters 2 and 3, but today he's going to come back and talk about them in a little bit more detail because they're not exactly true. Justification has been by faith always from way back when. Today's message, same as it ever was. The big idea is that justification has always been by faith. Why do we try to work for it? Why do we continue to try to work for it? Let's pray and then we'll dig in. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much, Lord, for this day. We thank you for the beautiful morning. We thank you for the opportunity and the freedom that we have to worship you in this nation still. Father, we thank you that your people are gathered here today to hear your word. And Father, I pray that the words I speak would have not so much effect as the word that you have spoken. Father God, I pray that you would speak to our hearts and our souls and change us, conform us a little more to the image of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Before we get started with the text this morning, I want to review something that I talked about last week, just in case you weren't here or like maybe you were distracted by a butterfly or something. I talked about some theological terms that we need to be on the same page regarding what they mean. I'm going to use the term justification. That's a very specific term, and it means the act whereby God declares us righteous. It's a legal act. We're declared righteous. Not that we are righteous, but we've been declared that way. And it deals with saving us from the penalty of sin. All of us who know Jesus Christ and have trusted in him and are saved are justified. The next word is sanctification. Big, long word. It means to set apart. God, it's the process by which God makes us more like Jesus. It's our walk. We're walking in our sanctification now. And in this phase, we're actually cooperating with God, or not cooperating, as it were, with God, who's trying to make us more like Jesus. And understand, eventually we will be. In this phase, we are being removed from the power and the practice of sin gradually over time as we walk through this world. The final term, and we won't probably talk about that much today during the sermon, but you should know it, is glorification. Glorious day. One day we'll be in his presence with glorified bodies, bodies that are like Jesus's body. They'll be perfect bodies, and at that point we will be removed from the very presence of sin. Three theological terms that talk about salvation that mean different specific steps in the process. Keep that in mind as we go through. Most of today's message is going to be dealing with justification. This is an incredibly great and incredibly rich chapter on justification. So as we look at Romans 4, I'm actually going to begin in Romans 3 because there's a paragraph in there that I think is a really important lead-in. I'm just going to read chapter 3, verses 21 to 24. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. We are justified by faith in Christ Jesus. We are declared righteous because of faith in Christ Jesus. And this was attested to by the law and the prophets. And in the first part of chapter 4, Paul actually is going to expand on that, giving us a couple of examples, one from the section of the Old Testament called the law, and that'll be Abraham. And there'll be another example from the Testament, from the prophet section of the Old Testament, and it's going to be talking about David. And he's going to be establishing that it's by our justification, and thereby our salvation, is by faith. It is not by law. First example is pre-law. You know, if you go to law school, there's, you know, pre-law before you go to law. Pre-law is Abraham. Let's read the first five verses. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Paul starts off, as he often does, with a question. What about Abraham, our forefather? He's directing much of his exposition here at the Jewish people, at Jewish believers in Rome and at Jews in general. He starts with a question. What about Abraham, our father? How did God deal with Abraham? That's going to be important. Abraham, was he justified by works or was he justified by faith? And any Jew, any good Jew in Paul's day is probably going to say, Abraham was justified by works. In fact, that was the common Jewish teaching at the time. Abraham was the quintessential example of justification by works. He is the very model of being declared righteous because of what he had done. We even find this concept to a degree in the New Testament when we look at what James wrote in his book in chapter 2. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? And I bring this up because this verse seems to argue against the very point that Paul is about to make, except that it doesn't. Are you confused yet? It doesn't actually argue against it. Here's the deal. As with all of Scripture, context carries the meaning. You want to put every passage in its context. Don't be pulling out verses or even passages without understanding where it is in the flow of the argument the author is making. And the argument that James is making is that we, not that we work for our salvation, but that a true salvation will produce righteous works in us. We're going to work because we've been saved. That's James's point. Whereas Paul, he's talking about initial justification. Can we work to earn our justification before God? James is speaking about works in sanctification. Paul is speaking of works in justification. Remember, two different stages. Both of them are right. Both of them are quite correct. So Paul goes on to say in verse 2, for if Abraham is justified by works, then he has something to boast about, doesn't he? Problem is, and even the Jews who thought Abraham was justified by works would not agree that even Abraham had anything to boast about before God. So Paul says, but not before God. He has nothing to boast about before God. His Jewish readers would have been absolutely with him on that, because what can we do to earn God's favor? Not a thing. Not a thing. For what does the Scripture say? Always a good idea to check out what the Scripture says. Abraham, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That is well before Isaac on Mount Moriah, which is Genesis chapter 22. This is even well before Isaac was ever born. Genesis 15 is God telling a childless Abraham that you're going to have many descendants and you're going to have a son. And look at the wording. It's important. It says, was credited to him as righteousness. The Greek word legizomai. In this case, it's a passive verb. It's not something that Abraham did. It's something that was done to Abraham. It was credited to him as righteous, which is very much different than saying he was righteous. There's a fine but huge difference there. It was credited as righteousness. The righteousness did not really belong to Abraham, but he got credit for being righteous. Paul goes on to explain in verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. Right. That makes sense to us. Your boss gives you a paycheck at the end of the week, not because he comes to you and says, well, I'm going to do you a favor this week, and I'm actually going to pay you for your time. And we're going to think, oh, thank you so much. And we're going to think, oh, yeah, you're going to pay me for my time. Yeah, I worked. I earned it. I'm going to get my paycheck. That is due me. But it's not so with God. Again, it was credited. Righteousness was credited to him as a favor, not as what was due. But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Again, with the he was credited as righteousness, not that he earned it. Paul was very, very clear about that. You know, and understand, James is not promoting laziness here or or Paul is not promoting laziness here. James said we're gonna work because we were saved, our salvation. We should be grateful. That should produce in us a desire to do some good works for God. But what he's doing is he's elevating belief. He's elevating belief in the promises of God, belief in what God has said. That it's God that justifies on the basis of that belief or on the basis of that faith. And this is important. In fact, it's huge. And look at this. Look at this little phrase. In him who justifies the ungodly. Every Jew in the audience just gasped. What do you mean God justifies the ungodly? That's ungodly. Well, of course God justifies the ungodly. If God didn't justify the ungodly, there wouldn't be anybody left to justify. There are no godly people in our own strength and outside of Christ. God justifies the ungodly, those who do and have done evil things. The point being here, there is absolutely no way a human being, and we've been through this before in Romans, there's no way a human being can clean himself up and make him or herself acceptable to God. That's not the way it works. I mean, praise God that we come to him in faith, because without that, we couldn't come to him at all. Praise his name. We come to him in faith, and he cleans us up. We don't clean ourselves up in order to come to him, which is how a lot of people seem to think it happens. God credited Abraham with righteousness, and what did he do? He believed. He trusted. Faith, which shouldn't be confused with righteousness. Faith does not equal righteousness. What faith is the vehicle to righteousness. It's the taxi we get into to be driven to righteousness. It's not the righteousness itself. God justifies the ungodly. Some people think we can clean ourselves up before coming to him, and that's never, ever going to happen. Our best works, the Bible tells us that our best works are like filthy, stinking rags before him. He justifies us by faith. And what justification does is it changes our status before God legally. We are declared righteous. We are not suddenly made righteous. That's true that we are a new creation. There's a regeneration thing that happens, and we'll talk about that a little later on in Romans. We do have a new life, one that we didn't have before, but we aren't perfected. We enter the sanctification stage, which is the process of perfecting us. We're all a work in progress. Anybody here not a work in progress? Anybody arrived? I don't see any glorified bodies. Good. We're all a work in progress. If you're familiar with Abraham's life, you know that he was a work in progress because he stumbled a couple of times, didn't he? He lied. First, he lied and told Abimelech that Sarah was his sister and not his wife. You say, okay, well, that was a half-truth because Sarah sort of is his sister, being his half-sister, but she also was his wife, and that was the point. He was trying to deceive Abimelech and the Egyptians regarding Sarah's relationship to him. He lied. And then there was the thing with Hagar and Isaac. That was a little bit of a faithless stumble there by Abraham. He was having a faith crisis. We have them too, don't we? Don't we? We get there. He didn't lose his justification and then have to be resaved. No, he stumbled in his sanctification just like we all do. And I don't know about you, but I think that's kind of comforting because it says, okay, Carl, you're not any different than him. And Abraham was pretty cool in God's eyes, so there's a comforting thing there. It's not dependent on our works, though salvation should indeed cause us to want to do good works. And it's always been that way from the start. Abraham was justified by faith before the law existed. And now there's going to be an example from the prophets. Paul raises raises the example of King David, another man who knows a little something about stumbling, right? In law, or under the law, David, starting in verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And here's the quote from Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. David is a great example to use here because not only does he come from the prophet section of the New Testament, but he was a king of Israel, God's anointed, a man after God's own heart, and he was a man under the law, and he sinned greatly. He committed adultery, and then he was guilty of the murder and conspiracy to murder a trusted friend. And his testimony is this: blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. There's our word logizomai again, whose sin the word will not credit, or God will not credit to him. And what it proves to us and what it suggests to us is that David too, a man under the law, king of Israel, responsible for keeping the law, believed that righteousness was credited rather than earned. We are justified by faith, not by works of the law. And it's always, always, always been there. And it's always been that way. Paul's made his point. Faith trumps law. The next logical question, if you were a Jewish, if you were either Jewish or even a Jewish believer at the time, might be this, verse 9. Is the blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised? Okay, good question. Is it for just the Jews or is it for the Gentiles also? Okay, let's talk about that for a minute. For we say, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Yes, we've established that. Good. Genesis 15:6 and a few other places. Verse 10. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or while he was uncircumcised? It was credited not while he was circumcised, but while he was uncircumcised. Oops. He was credited with righteousness while he was uncircumcised. Yeah, like way before he was circumcised, like 29 years before he underwent that ritual. His faith was credited to him as righteousness. Point two in your outline. We are justified by faith, not by ritual. There's no ritual that we can undergo. This kind of knocks a hole in the theory that circumcision saves us, doesn't it? So, you know, again, if you're one of Paul's Jewish readers, the next question is, well, what good was circumcision? What's all that for? What was this business about having that done? Verses 11 and 12. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Okay, all that is a mouthful, isn't it? Circumcision was a sign of the covenant. It was a seal or a proof of the righteousness that was credited to Abraham already as faith. The sign or seal itself did not justify him, but was evidence that he had been justified. For us, it's a little bit like baptism. Baptism is an outward symbol of an inward reality. It symbolizes that we identify with Christ and have chosen to follow him, but baptism itself does not save us. Yes? Yes, it does not save us. So Abraham is the father of all those who believe and are not circumcised and he is the father of all who believe and are circumcised. What's the commonality? Faith. Faith is the common point. Belief, faith. As far as justification goes, you can be circumcised or not circumcised. It doesn't matter. What matters is your faith. And let's, you know, if you can indulge me on a quick sidetrack, there are folks today who hold to things like baptismal regeneration. What does this passage suggest about baptismal regeneration? Not so much. Not so much. It's about your faith. There's no sign. There isn't a ritual. If circumcision didn't save the Jews, baptism isn't going to save you today. It has to be a sign of something that's already happened. And maybe more to the point, there are those who perform infant baptisms because in their theological system, they believe baptism is a sign of the covenant and they want their children to be part of God's covenant community. And that's a good motivation. But this passage certainly argues against that, doesn't it? Because it's about the faith. If circumcision in the Old Testament didn't bring the Jews justification before God, then the New Testament equivalent will not either. Salvation is by faith. It's not by works of any law. It's not by ritual. There's no magic incantation. There's no branding, no mark in our flesh that can justify us before a holy God. And our next point has actually already been alluded to. Justification is by faith, not by birth. You can't be born into it. And the Jews of Paul's day certainly believed that you could. We see this in verses 11 through 12, stated that he, Abraham, is the father of all who believed, whether they were circumcised or not. And picking it up in verse 13 through 16, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, then faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there's also no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Okay, the argument here is this. The promise was made through faith, not but through law. If it was by law, then there really would be no reason for faith. It would kind of nullify everything, because then, if it depended on keeping the law, and they didn't actually, Paul didn't actually say this here, but unspoken is, we know no one keeps the law perfectly, so therefore there would be no one. The promise would be broken. There'd be no one to have a promise to. No one could inherit a promise because everybody falls short of the law. And if someone by chance or miracle was able to keep a law, then it would be earned. It wouldn't be prompt by promise, and it wouldn't be by faith. Besides that, the law doesn't bring life. It brings wrath because it increases guilt. Where there isn't a law, there is no violation or transgression. Now, don't get too excited about that phrase. It doesn't mean that where there is no law, there is no sin. That's obviously not true because there was sin in the Garden of Eden. What it means is where there is no law, there is no breaking of the law. Where there is no law, there's no knowledge of it. And breaking of the law where there is knowledge of it makes you more guilty. It just increases your guilt and increases the wrath. So it's by faith. It's not by law. The word here for transgression or violation is a very specific word that means breaking the law. You can't break what you don't have. But if you have it and you break it, and everyone does, then you've added to your level of sin and guilt. In verse 16, it is by faith so that it can be by grace. Grace, unmerited favor. Not something I earn, but unmerited favor. If you earn it, it's not favor. It's not grace. It's earned. It's wages. If it's by grace, God's favor, then there will be some who receive it. But if it has to be earned, there'll be nobody who gets it. But there will be some who receive it by faith, some among both the Jews and the Gentiles, all descendants. Not only those who are of the law, and in verse 16, this means believing Jews. It can't mean all Jews, because Paul's already excluded that in the previous verses. It means by believing Jews and believing Gentiles. Abraham is the father of those who have faith. It's not a blood thing. It's a faith thing. It's a spiritual thing. You know, in applying that, we have to understand, and for some of us this might be challenging, but we need to understand that there is only one people of God, and only ever has been one people of God. And we have one thing in common, and that's faith. I've heard it taught, and some of you probably have before, that there are two ways and two peoples of God. There's the church and there's Israel. And you get in either by believing in Christ or by, you know, following the Jewish law and offering all the sacrifices. And what we've just learned is that's false. There's one people, people of faith, Old Testament and New Testament. Now hold on to your chairs. That doesn't mean that there aren't some distinctions between Israel and the church. I think there are. And I think national ethnic Israel plays a prominent part in the millennium. But as far as justification goes, as far as being reconciled by God goes, there is one people of God united in faith. Now we need to take a look closer, I think, at Abraham's faith. In a sense, this whole chapter is an exposition of Genesis 15:6, because Abraham being now the father of faith, you know, that's important for both Jew and Gentile. What did Abraham have faith in? God's promises, God's word. So let's take a look at that, starting in verse 17. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. And when God made that statement, Abraham had no kids. But he said, a father of many nations I have made you. And Abraham believed that in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which did not exist. Abraham almost logically put his faith in the one who creates out of nothingness and the one who raises from the dead. Anyone better to put your trust in? Anyone? No. In hope against hope, he believed so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. From a human standpoint, from a purely human perspective, Abraham had no reason to believe that he was really going to get children. He had no reason. But with God, all things are possible. And he needed no other reason except his complete and utter trust in God. His hope certainly wasn't in his own ability to rise up and by man's will make happen what he wanted to happen and overcome against all odds, but rather Abraham is expressing what we all need to express, a deep confidence in the truth of what God says. A deep confidence in the truth of what God spoke. How confident are you and I in God's words? When we come to Scripture for comfort, how confident are we that when God said, you are an adopted son or daughter of the king, that you really are? How confident are we that we're more than conquerors? How confident are we that all things are possible with God? We need to be confident, because he's given us every reason to be. In verse 19, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated in his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Well, we've moved on from Genesis 15 to Genesis 17, where God reiterated the promise. Abraham was over 100. Sarah, herself no spring chicken, was barren, yet he did not waver, which we might want to question in light of the Hagar thing. But it's not suggesting that he never stumbled in his faith. Certainly he did, as we all do. But he never consistently lost it. He never consistently gave up on it. He did not ultimately give up on God's promise. Now that's never going to work. And being fully assured, verse 21, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. This is key. What God promises, he is able to do. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is able to do what he promises? I hope you do. I hope we really do. Because God has given us some significant promises, hasn't he? And we don't want to be out here giving lip service to God's power, but never, ever grabbing on to the things that he has promised us. And Hebrews 11 says it this way, you know, to please God, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. Remember, he spoke, and all that is became. Remember, brothers and sisters, what he did for Abraham. Remember Jesus raised from the dead, and remember you too will be. Remember and trust. When life is difficult, fall back on that trust. Fall back on the saving faith. God will do what he has promised to do. And that's part of the essence of faith. Therefore, verse 22, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him. It's not just for Abraham. It was written for us too. Verse 24, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. He asked Abraham to believe that he was going to make him into many nations and that he was going to give him a son, even though Abraham was old and Sarah was barren. For us, he asks us to believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again on the third day to validate that that sacrifice was accepted. And justification, salvation, is available for those who will. Have you? Will you? Salvation today is by faith in Jesus Christ, not by works. That's the same as it ever was. It's always been salvation by faith. And I hope you find that to be good news. I find it to be incredibly good news. There's nothing I can do to earn my justification, to earn my salvation. Not a thing. I have to believe, and Ephesians will tell us even faith is a gift of God. I have to believe. That's it. There's nothing I can do. So why do we try? God made a way for me to be reconciled to him that does not require me to do that which I cannot possibly do. Keep his standard of perfection. That's a gift. Have you grabbed a hold of it? Do you get how awesome that is? I hope we do. We talked last week about the oppression of sin, how it weighs us down. I mean, it's like this mountain on top of us. It's like we're in a wrestling match, and we're like Peter Dinklage, and, you know, we're wrestling Andre the Giant. You guys know who Peter Dinklage is, right? Little guy, dwarf, okay? Anybody seen Elf? Okay, the little guy. All right, you get who he is. Okay. He's wrestling Andre the Giant. There's no way he wins. There's no way we beat sin. In our own strength, there's no way. It is going to pin us to the floor. But praise God, he doesn't require that we win. He requires for us to believe that he has already won. And that is incredibly freeing. But I need to ask a question, just by way of application. Why then, after we come to Christ in faith, why do we put ourselves back under that oppression in our walk? Why do we do that? Why do we come by faith and faith alone, and then we're like, well, now I have to act perfect. And now I got to do it in my own strength. I got to be perfect. It's like we're back under the giant. It's what the Galatians were trying to do. And it happens in the church all the time, and it's subtle. We don't even know it. We're saved by faith, and we're walking in our own strength. Do you know how frustrating that is? I know many of you know how frustrating that is. I know how frustrating that is. It's impossible. And then because it's impossible, we got a couple of different routes that we take. Well, hey, I'm a Christian now. I'm expected to be perfect, perfect, perfect. So I'm not going to let anybody know I'm not. I'm going to put up this facade. I'm going to put up these walls, and you're not going to. I'm not going to let you in. You don't ask me, I won't ask you. Don't ask, don't tell. I'm okay, you okay. Nobody's okay under that. It's not okay. The other thing that we do is we just say, forget it. I can't do this. This God thing doesn't work. And we chuck it. Of course it's impossible. Trying to be perfect is not possible for us. We have to live by faith as well as be saved by faith. Our sanctification is also by faith. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we don't try. We do. We do in sanctification try. We have to put forth effort. We have to cooperate with God, and we don't deliberately sin. We do try our best not to do that. To honestly work on it. But you know what? And I'm increasingly being convicted of this. Abraham stumbled. David stumbled. Paul surely stumbled. He despaired of life from time to time. I stumble. Okay? I'm not perfect. And neither are you. And it's okay to stumble. It's not okay to stay stumbled. You get it? It's not okay to stay there. You know, it's going to happen from time to time. But get back up and grab onto Jesus by faith. Grasp on to the promises that God has made to you. Remind yourself, it's not hopeless because my eternity is in heaven with Christ. It's not hopeless because God will give me the grace to bear up under this. God also can take me out from under this if he chooses, but he may not choose to do that. He may say, I'm giving you the grace. Grab onto it. Too many of us live lives that are just guilt-ridden and defeated because we're faithless. We don't believe that God's going to do what God said he's going to do in our lives. We have to believe it first. He rewards those who, what? Believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. We have to believe that he can do what he promises to do and what we do. And I am guilty of this. I am so guilty of this. And that's why I'm so passionate of this. I am so guilty of it, and I know you are too. So we're getting worked up about it. We are so focused on not failing that we can't possibly win. Not true? We are so afraid that we're going to stumble when someone's going to point the finger at us that we can't possibly have victory. You know what happens to a sports team that plays not to lose? There's a word for them. Losers. Every time you want to stretch your faith, you want to grow your faith, you got to step out in faith and ask God for a little bit more faith. We have to be in the practice of relying on him in faith and not our own strength. We give it lip service a lot. We say, I'm trusting in God, but really what I'm trusting in is my ability to hold on. I'm trusting in my ability to manipulate my situation to my liking. That's not faith in God. That's faith in yourself, and it's going to fail just about every time. We came to him, in one scholar's words, helpless and reaching out in total dependence. And we need to continue to walk in him, helpless and reaching out in total dependence. That's why with this VBS this summer, some of us are getting a little stressed by it. Can I say something about that? The goal here is not to not fail. It's not to not fail. Those who are putting on VBS, you are free to fail. What you are not free to do is to not give it your best because you're afraid of failing. What you're not free to do is to not go at it with gusto because you're afraid of what people might think of us. What we need to do is to stop being afraid of failure and grab on by the same faith that justified us, by the same faith that saved us, to walk in that faith. You know, if you stumble, okay, we get it. That happens. It's not good, but that's why God put 1 John 1:9 in the Bible. Repent, confess, and get on with your walk. We're not gonna be perfect. Stop pretending to be. If that's you, stop it. Stop it today. Repent of that. We're justified by faith. It is a gift. It is a gift of grace. You didn't do it. You're not certainly going to walk in it without faith. God has already proven himself incredibly strong and incredibly faithful to you if you knew Jesus. Now continue that trust and rest in him. That's what he's at. That's what he asks of us. That's all he's ever asked of us. Father in heaven, Lord God, we are thankful, Lord, for your word. Lord, we are thankful for who you are. We are thankful for your faithfulness that even produces the faith in us to be faithful. Father, I pray for each one here. I pray, Lord, if there's anybody out there this morning who has not trusted Christ for their salvation, I pray that they would do it right now. Father, I pray that you would speak to their soul. Just remind them. Let them know that they are a sinner. They are not perfect with no hope of ever gaining perfection in their own strength. Father, I pray that they throw themselves at your mercy and just confess, I'm a sinner, and I believe that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for my sin on the cross, and I want to trust him with my life and with my eternity. No one who sincerely does that will be cast away. I pray that such a person will do that now. Bow just in your seat with your head down. And for the rest of us, Father, if we are trying to live in our own strength and not walking by faith and not depending upon you, Father, I pray that we would repent of that now and just in our seats. Just confess it. Father, I'm doing that. Oh, Lord God, increase my faith, strengthen my faith. Lord, I'm grabbing onto Jesus. I believe what you've said about him. I believe what you've said about me. I believe I am a new creation in Christ. I believe that I am more than a conqueror. I believe that I am a joint heir. I believe that I can do all that you're calling me to do, not because I am who I am, but because you are who you are and you have said it. Mm-hmm. Father God, I pray that we would pray that right now. Father Lord, forgive all of us of our faithlessness. And Father, Lord, breathe your spirit afresh on us. May we grasp hold of it. And may we be all that you're calling us to be. And may we walk and live and breathe by faith. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.